Before we continue, let me remind you of the announcement made and add something else. We do have that book, True Worshipper of God, is out. Announce it on Wednesday. It's out there. You can pick one if you want. And then the other thing that I made mention is the fact that I am traveling on the 19th of April, and that all contributions, both for Bibles and benevolence funds, should be made on or before April 15th. Before the break, anyway, we were to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. This is what it reads. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So, sexual purity is part of holiness. Now, another concept, so that's the second concept that we mentioned, well, our morality should be way above that of the unbeliever in the area of sex. Another concept, though, where a believer, he has to be different and so operate on a different moral plane, concerns the concept of retaliation. Now, the world likes revenge, so that unbelievers like the concept of getting even. They want to repay back wrong done to them. But the believer should dare to be different in this respect of not being filled with vengeance as the world usually is. In other words, a believer should be different in the sense that when he is mistreated, he returns kindness. The word says, fight fire with fire. That's not scriptural. On hearing this statement that you should not return fire with fire, or that you should return mistreatment with kindness, someone may say, well, you could really say, then the Old Testament teach the concept of revenge under the instruction of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Yes, that is a statement that many remember from the Bible. They like to quote it. They do not understand the context of the assertion to know what it means. You know, there are many people who quote the Bible, quote them out of context just to meet whatever it is they're trying to justify. Well, it is because of the misapplication of that concept, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that Jesus corrected it during his Sermon on the Mount. For we read, go now back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. This is what our Lord says in his teaching of higher morality. Say, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now the expression, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, appears in three passages in the Old Testament. In the NIV, you find it. I just give you the passage, I'm not going to read them. Exodus 21 verse 24. That's the first passage, Exodus 21 verse 24. The second passage where you find that is Leviticus 24 verse 20. Leviticus chapter 24 verse 20. The third passage, Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 20. Now this expression, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, is concerned with the concept of proper punishment for a crime, or in legal terms, it is what is known as lex talionis. It's Latin, lex, L-E-X as law, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, talionis. Now, really, the literal meaning of those phrases from the Latin is something like this: the law of retaliation. The law of retaliation. And, of course, operates on the principle of exact retribution. Now, this principle, then, serves really to define justice and to limit vengeance, so that no one could take the law in his hands or be arbitrary in punishment for a crime. God's intention in this expression, eye for eye, tooth and tooth for tooth, God's, is that punishment must fit the crime, and also to remove any partiality in judicial system, as we find it today. Now, different people are sentenced differently for the same crime. That's improper. That's why that's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. There should be a standard. And it should not be varied according to who is involved. Now, this is what God wanted Israel done to avoid when he gave them the instruction, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. In other words, the crime you commit must fit the punishment. That's why he told them, if you pluck somebody's eyes out, they should pluck yours out. It's not really more like a physical thing, but yes. If you did it intentionally, according to the law, yes. So that whatever you did, you receive it back. But the general principle is that the law, the punishment, must fit the crime. Apparently, though, in the time of Jesus, the Jews did not understand that the instruction was intended to set principle of proportionality of punishment to crime. And that is that it is only applicable in judicial setting. See, it has nothing to do with personal thing. It has to do with the law. Court system. That's what that law is for. Therefore, then, since they misapplied it, they misapplied it to mean that they should then take personal revenge for wrong done to them personally. In effect, the implication of misapplication of the instruction is then that some became mean-spirited. It caused people to become cold-hearted towards each other. And of course, the concept of grace became foreign to many in dealing with others, because they justified their retaliatory spirit by quoting this expression, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Because the Jews who acted that way ignored, as usually is the case, we like to pick and choose the part of the scripture that we like. The one that speaks to me and hurts me, I don't want to touch it. But you know, they pick that one and run. And here's one they forgot. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18 reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So then, you know, they ignore that part and they run for eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is a good principle, but it's not for personal use. So Jesus, in a sense, did not change the principle. He did not change the principle behind the instruction eye for eye and tooth for tooth, since it is concerned with execution of justice. Instead, though, what he did was to correct misapplication of it by giving a correct exposition of the principle. We must, of course, remember that our Lord did not abolish this law. In other words, the principle that the punishment must fit the crime is still in effect. Still in effect. Because it is designed for the legal system, not for personal use. Now, our last concern, however, is that people then do not apply this principle to personal relationships with each other. Today, I mean, of course, to do this, he really explained the law by referring to personal problems that may exist between individuals, none of which causes physical harm as such. So, our Lord says in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5, when he says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." See, he begins to explain it. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, when Jesus said, "Do not resist an evil person," he certainly does not mean that no one should stand against an evil person in the sense of challenging such a person with truth. That's not what he's saying. Now, this is clear from the fact that the Apostle Paul, during his missionary journey, challenged a man, Elymas, who tried to distract the proconsul from listening to the presentation of the gospel by the apostle. Now, in other words, the apostle will begin explaining the cross and what happened to it, and how Jesus, and he will come up with all kinds of things, just trying to destroy the man, the proconsul. The apostle, he got tired of that. So he stood against him and pronounced judgment that took place immediately. I believe, if you have enough courage and faith and you do this, I believe God will answer you. When you find someone who is actually disrupting the gospel. But this is what he did, recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 11 reads, "But Elymas, the sorcerer," for that is what his name means, "opposed them," that's Paul and his team, "and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith." In other words, this man maybe had just focused He's intrigued with what the gospel is saying to him as the apostle presented it to him. And as soon as he seems to be focused on it, this man will come up with something and distract him. So then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, see, he's filled with the Spirit. What do you think happened? He's now angry. Oh, I don't read it. Yeah, you don't read it unless you, if you're a human being, you think straight. That for him to do this means he was angry. He was upset in the right way. That here is a man that's trying to distress somebody from the gospel. So that's why he say, filled with the Spirit, he looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind. And for a time, you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. And he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now clearly though, if Paul, what he has done there, what did he do? He was still an evil man. Well, that sounds like it's contradicting what the Lord says, didn't it? When he said, don't resist the evil person. So clearly, if the apostle, Paul here, had disobeyed the teaching of Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount about resisting the evil person, he would not have been filled with the Spirit. But here we know he had a special filling of the Spirit. This is not the normal, it's a special one. And so God would not have responded to the judgment he pronounced on the sorcerer. Had it not been, he was doing the right thing, and he was resisting. Therefore, then we know that when Jesus said, "Do not resist an evil person," he does not mean that you should not stand up against an evil person in the sense of challenging such a person with the truth. That's not what he says. That's not what he means. No, really. The interpretation of this instruction from our Lord then is that the believer must not retaliate an evil person for a personal wrong done to him. Now look at what the apostle did. Think about it. What is there in personally for him? Think about it. What does he gain personally? Is there any personal gain per se? No, not really in physical realms. There's none. He's concerned with the word of God. And that's why he's angry with it. So that was the right one. It wasn't something personal. And that's why, you know, I believe those who understand the power of the word of God, who teach it seriously, they don't play, you know, they don't go into the what I call the nonsense trip. They lay the way it is, know that they don't have anything personal at stake, but they have everything at stake from the spiritual point of view. So that's why the apostle did what he did. And he did not violate what our Lord taught. So, to demonstrate though that this interpretation that we're giving you, that it just simply means not to retaliate. Doesn't mean don't stand up and, you know, with truth. Just don't retaliate. So to make it clearer, our Lord added the next thing in Matthew 5:39 to make you know it's a personal retaliation. So he says, if someone strikes you, that's Matthew 5:39 back anyway. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, again, our Lord is not saying that we should literally turn the other cheek. Although, that's not impossible. But that's not what he's teaching. Jesus is concerned with the condition of the soul. In saying that a person should turn the other cheek, he was illustrating and explaining the command of what it means not to resist the evil person on a personal level. So his concern is that a person should possess the spirit that makes it impossible to retaliate. That's what he's concerned with. You see though, if a person strikes you on one cheek, and you are able to turn the other cheek, literally, it will be because you are composed in your spirit, in that there is then absence of hatred of any kind. Someone, you know, literally, that's what I'm saying. If someone will slap you on one side and say, okay, go back this way. That means you must be so composed. No anger, nothing. That's what our Lord is dealing with here. So our Lord is saying that once a person wrongs the believer, he should be so composed that he is unwilling to retaliate. You be so composed that you be so unwilling to retaliate no matter what it is. So, turning the other cheek is simply a way to say that there should be no bitterness of soul, nor a loss of self-control when faced with evil persons. That's what our Lord is teaching. Now, if we lose our self-control under provocation, then we have not turned the other cheek. Now, we are certain of this explanation because there is no way that the Lord Jesus could contradict himself, but it was an action. He couldn't do that. In other words, all I'm saying is, our Lord will not teach one thing and do a different thing. That's something you find with us human beings. We say one thing and do a different thing, or teach one thing and do a different thing. You can't find that from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. So he couldn't be teaching somebody slap you, turn the other cheek. And let's see what he did in his own practice. See, that's where you go. So, when we look towards his own example, we know that our interpretation is correct. You say, how? Well, during his trial, when he was arrested, he was slapped. And he reminded, in this case, when he was slapped, though, he remained composed, but he did not turn the other cheek physically in conformity to his teaching, if that was he meant. In other words, the Lord can tell you, if someone slap you, turn the other way. And he got slapped. And he didn't turn the other one. You see, being the Lord, being God, he would say, let me show these people so they understand what I mean. So when they slap him, he could say, now go, what about the other side? He didn't do that. That, in and of itself, proves that our interpretation is correct. So, what we do say is that, when he was slapped, he did not. We'll see some of the other things he did, though. But for certain, he did not turn the other cheek, as we know from the record of slapping him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. Chapter 26. Matthew 26:67 reads, then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. I mean, when you go home, you can read the rest. You know, you remember where he said, okay, now go the other way, or go the other way. He didn't do that. Jesus not only did not turn the other cheek, but on one occasion, he protested that he should not have been slapped. As we read in John chapter 18, verses 22 through 23. John chapter 18, verses 22 through 23. It reads, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I say something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Oh. Why didn't he turn the other way? If that's what he meant. See, that's what I'm trying to share. It's the interpretation I've given you is correct. It didn't mean turn literally the other cheek. Because here, on several occasions, at least three or four times, during his trial, he had the various opportunities to do that. But he did not. So that's what he was teaching. So what I'm saying is, you see that Jesus was not concerned about physically turning the other cheek as he was with not retaliating wrong done to a person personally and being composed under provocation. You know he could have retaliated. Or he had to say, drop dead. And they all would drop dead right there and then. But he didn't. So that's what he was telling us. He didn't retaliate. He had the power. You and I didn't have that kind of power. But he did. But he did not retaliate. So we can see what it is. Turning the other cheek just simply means don't retaliate. So the point is that believers should dare to be different in that they operate with the spirit, that they do not operate with the spirit of vengeance. We are not to retaliate wrong done to us as the Lord taught us in his Sermon on the Mount. Now the Holy Spirit also through the pen of the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12 verses 17 through 21. And of course, hold on to that Romans once you open it. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 reads as follows. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, now, this is what we know, that when our Lord gives us instruction, he doesn't put something that's impossible before us. That means every instruction in the Bible is for us to obey. If we don't obey it, we have ourselves to blame, no other person. We can say, Lord, what you gave us is impossible. No? So here is something that makes us know that. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace, at peace with everyone. Notice what he said, as far as it depends on you, because here is the thing. You may want to live in peace with that person, and he doesn't want it. So what do you do? See, that's the thing. So you maintain your own attitude towards the person in the right way. Leave him alone, or her alone, with his or hers. That's why he said, as far as it's within your power. Because you can't control the other person. So that's why I say, as far as, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. In other words, once you take revenge, you close the room There's nothing else for the Lord to do. So he said, leaves room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him some to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, instead of retaliating then, we should pray for those who mistreat us. As the Apostle Paul also stated in the same Romans 12 that you look at. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. How do you bless a person? Pray for them. It's not saying, bless you. That doesn't really mean anything. You pray for them. So the Holy Spirit repeats the same concept through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. It reads, do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so you may inherit a blessing. And so, as a believer then, you should dare to live differently in this matter of retaliation. When unbelievers should seek to retaliate, believers should return kindness for wrong done to them. Doing this will make us different from the world. People may think you are weak if you do not retaliate. But let them think that way and don't let your ego get on the way. Because you know stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have as power does he have as God. Yet he stood there and took it. So they can think you are weak. Don't worry about it. Because in the end the Lord will vindicate you. Well, so that is the way that we show that we're different. The world retaliates, we don't. Another concept where a believer dares to be on a different moral plane involves generosity. Generosity. I had a conversation with somebody outside this country, and he reminded me that the United States is the most generous nation. And I say, I agree with you 100%. There is no doubt about it that this is the most generous people on the planet. Does it mean they are believers? No. That goes back to what I said about what God puts in us. So many unbelievers are generous. So how does a believer distinguish himself from unbelievers in the matter of generosity? How do you do that? Because I've just begun by telling you, you know, how the United States is viewed, which is correct. So how would they know a believer from unbeliever? If that's a blanket label given to the United States. I don't mean everyone, but the majority are, so that you can say that. Well, so the issue is, how do we distinguish ourselves as believers? There are probably several ways to do this, but let us suggest four of these in this study, particular study. Let me suggest four ways. A first way a believer should distinguish himself in the matter of generosity is the manner in which he displays it. The manner in which you show it should be what distinguishes you. Now, so the believer should be as secretive as possible in his generosity. As, you know, because you do it as secret as possible. You see, there are many unbelievers who are generous because of publicity they receive. But a believer should not be concerned with publicity in being generous. He is to strive to follow the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount concerning giving, as stated in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beginning at verse 1, Matthew 6 reads, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So then, a believer who dares to be different in his generosity will not seek praise either from men or from God. He is concerned with helping others, not with his own personal interest. So, whether you recognize him or her makes no difference to the person. Now, in other words, whether you say thank you or not, it doesn't really make any difference. However, it is important that you do. In other words, if somebody does something for you, you should show appreciation. Nothing wrong with that. But all I'm saying is, even if you don't, the person who gave it to you, if he's operating in the right spirit, it didn't matter to him or her. But you know, appreciation is something that's important. I mean, that's why the Lord could say, "Oh, when he healed those 10 lepers, only one of them came back to appreciate." He said, "What happened to the other 9? I thought you were 10. It's important to appreciate. Don't get me wrong. But all I'm saying here is that in real sense, the believer who is operating in a spiritual higher plane could care less. Whether you say thank you or appreciate it, or show your appreciation truly, he could care less. Because he wasn't doing it out of self-interest. He was doing it in the spirit of what the Lord had laid in his mind or her mind. A second way a believer dares to be different in the matter of generosity concerns the recipients or beneficiaries of his generosity. The recipients of his generosity should usually be the poor or the needy. The believer who distinguishes himself in generosity is continuously concerned about the poor or the needy. It is this concern that the Apostle Paul says he continued to have for the poor, as implied in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians chapter 2 verse 10 reads, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now many people think of the poor exclusively in terms of economic disadvantage. But the believer who distinguishes himself from an unbeliever, in addition, thinks of the poor in terms of spiritual poverty. In other words, you can know somebody who is very rich, very wealthy. He's an unbeliever. Your heart should go out for him or her. So that even though the person is used to giving, this time they let him receive by giving him the gospel. So all we're saying is that a person may be economically at a great advantage, be spiritually at a great advantage. So a generous believer seeks to help such an individual with the gospel of salvation. The unbeliever, see, an unbeliver doesn't think that a rich person needs anything. Because, you know, because people are so distorted in their thinking. They think if you're rich, you don't need anything. Well, it's not true. Most of the rich people are most of the needy people on the planet. Just as the need they have is not what you're having. But they are very needy too. So in effect, though, while unbelievers' generosity stops with trying to meet material needs, the believer goes a step further and tries to meet spiritual needs of those around him. Generally, I'm one of those that say, well, sure, we must help the poor, but the spiritual is the most important. Why? Because suppose you make a person wallow and go from poverty to riches, die, go to hell. What do you gain? Nothing. So it's best to focus on the spiritual while not ignoring the physical needs of an individual. Now it is not only with the poor, either materially or spiritually, that the believer distinguishes his generosity from that of the unbeliever, but also with respect to strangers. The believer, in his generosity, is particularly eager to show hospitality, since he knows the instruction of the scripture with respect to showing hospitality, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It reads, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So, not only do you help the poor and the needy, you become generous towards strangers because you don't know who you're entertaining. Now, a third way, though, a believer should distinguish himself in the matter of generosity is the geographical extent of his generosity. Now, I have to tell you honestly, I make my confession. When I was going over this, because I've studied it for a while, when I was going over this morning, I thought to myself, I have an announcement to make about my trip. Should I make it? I said, well, you know, people here should know better. But eventually the announcement I made is exactly this third point here. So that what I'm saying is that the third way a believer should distinguish himself in the matter of generosity is the geographical extent of his generosity. By this we mean that believers, or that the believer, does not limit his generosity to those in his community or even geographical location, but that he extends his help to the needy in other locations or nations, especially with his fellow believers. It is because of this willingness to extend generosity to believers who are in need in other countries, other parts of the world, that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commends the Macedonians Christians, according to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 26 through 27. This is what it reads in Romans 15th chapter, beginning at verse 26. Reads, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among saints in Jerusalem." This is Asia, people in Asia contributing for people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So the scripture then is clear that we should be generous to all, but no doubt there is emphasis on helping fellow believers, as stated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 reads, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Now, do good, don't always think it has to be money. There are other ways you do good to people. So the point, though, is that a believer should distinguish his generosity by taking an active role in helping his fellow believers in other parts of the world who are suffering. Now, since many of us have no way of knowing fellow believers who are suffering, then it will be necessary to render help through missionaries. In other words, you can help our believers by specifically earmarking a portion of your gift to those going on mission field to be used in helping the poor. In that way, you will be following this third aspect of distinguishing yourself from the unbelievers. I doubt that, except for those who travel around that have all these various outreaches that they use their money to help, I doubt that they will know somebody going on a mission trip and give them money, help the poor. I doubt that. But anyway, A fourth way, though, a believer dares to be different with respect to generosity is the state of soul from which he gives. His state of soul is one characterized by joy. Joy. The implication is that the state of joy in the soul makes it possible for him then to be generous, regardless of his financial status. Your financial status should not be an issue. See, we are saying that a believer distinguishes himself in generosity because his generosity comes from the joy he has in the Lord, not from his financial status. Now, this means that he can be very poor physically, financially, but very generous with the little he or she has. That is the case is evident in what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says about the Macedonians that we read in, you know, mentioned them before. But look at now what the Apostle again says about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 2. The context is talking about Macedonians anyway. It says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their, I love that one, extreme poverty. So he didn't say extreme wealth. He said extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So you see my point? The Macedonians were themselves poor and suffering because of persecution, but this did not keep them from being generous to others. They had a joy that came from the Lord, that they were willing to sacrifice in order to help others. It will be very difficult to find an unbeliever who, although in intense suffering and poverty, that will be willing to put aside his or her own situation to help others. But such a thing should be easier for the believer who experiences the joy the Lord gives to his own, even in the midst of their sufferings. So then, you should dare to be different in the matter of generosity because of the spirit of sacrifice that you are willing to display in order to help others. So in the event then, the point of our study today is that you should distinguish yourself daring to operate on a higher moral plane than the unbelievers around you by going a step further than what meets the eye as far as the concept of morality is concerned. That, my fellow believers, is one way that we should dare to be different. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if you were to die a minute from now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life. You're a nice person. People tell you that, and that makes you feel good. But I'm here to tell you that what people say to you has nothing to do with where you go. The Bible is clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible is also clear that all our righteousness is like filthy rag before God. So with all that, everything that you prop yourself on is removed from you, and you are helpless and heading towards eternal destruction.
But wait a minute now. There's good news. Jesus Christ left heaven into time, came, lived on this planet without sin. And when he finished teaching, he was arrested, tortured, slapped, spat upon, and he didn't retaliate. They took him, mashed him, after having passed through sleepless night. He was physically exhausted, had to fall under the weight of that cross. And when he did, he was helped up. He didn't cry. He didn't say a word. And they dragged him all the way to the Golgotha. And at that moment, they put him down on the floor, on the ground, tied him, nailed some pads. He didn't scream. They lifted that cross up. He still didn't scream. He was in intense pain and suffering. He still didn't scream until the last 3 hours when my sins, your sins, were being charged upon him. He hollered because of the pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you can be brought in. He was forsaken that you can have life. He was forsaken so that you would never spend eternity in the lake of fire. How? The Bible tells you how. Say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, deeds are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in him, you receive life through his name. If you see yourself as being totally helpless, and you say to God the Father that you are trusting that what his Son did on the cross is sufficient and necessary for your eternal salvation. If you believe that fact, that he died, rose again on the third day for your sins, you will receive eternal life and escape the coming judgment. Now, if you are neutral, I have to tell you, that means you're already heading towards hell. There's no neutral ground. You either believe and save, or if you don't believe, the Bible says that you're already condemned because you have not believed in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So believe in him and you receive life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will begin to function on a higher moral plane to distinguish ourselves from those around us so that they can see that we are distinctively yours and therefore different from them. This is our request in Christ's name.